chapter 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said unto Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went down to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city? Why did ye fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from off the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaboth? Who did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall?' Then say ye, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall and upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, 'Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against this city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. Give us grace, wisdom, and power of the Holy Spirit, that we might preach the Word of God in truth and sincerity, that we might be a help and a comfort to God's people, bring honor and glory to thy name. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Some years ago, I read a little book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And I'd be honest with you, here in the last days, in the last, 20, 30 years, sin has just disappeared. You can talk to society at large, and nothing is wicked, nothing is sinful. Everything is acceptable if it pleases you or makes you happy. For 6,000 years, the sodomite was the scourge of the land. And today, those who oppose sodomites are the villains. If you say anything against homosexuals, you're a homophobe and narrow-minded, intolerant, reactionary, you are to be executed. It's a hate crime to stand against sin. The Bible said, woe unto him that calleth good evil and evil good. It also said, in the last days, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so in our general population, sin has all but disappeared. The world doesn't talk about whores and harlots and drunkards and those kind of things anymore. Everything is a sickness. Everything is a syndrome. It's because you're at risk or you were financially challenged or mentally challenged or socially challenged or some fool thing. And whatever it is, you're not responsible. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as appalling as that is, and as disgusting as that is, you can understand it up to a point in the lost world. They're not washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're not a child of the King. They're not regenerated. They are not indwelt by the sweet Holy Spirit of God. They receive not the things of God. They cannot, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, while it's still wrong and it's tragic and we abhor it, at least there is some understanding of it. Our real problem in the 21st century isn't the world's attitude toward sin. The world's attitude toward sin is pretty much consistent for 6,000 years. Now, it has become bolder. It has become more blatant. Amen. But it's pretty much the same. The problem is that sin has disappeared in the church. Amen. For approximately 2,000 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ hated sin. And those who practiced sin were reviled, persecuted, ostracized, and that's the correct approach. If any man that be called a brother walk disorderly, mark such one, have no fellowship with them. Amen. And the church pretty much practiced that. But in our generation, we've lost the concept of the wickedness of sin. We are at the point where Christians say, well, it's only sin. It's only sin. That's never an acceptable attitude towards sin. Sin is always repulsive. Sin is always something to be reviled. Sin is something that's always dirty. Sin is something that's always degrading. And yet we've learned to coexist with it and to minimize it. And there's a number of reasons that that's a tragedy, and I don't have time to speak to all of them this morning, but I want to address one aspect of the tragedy of sin on the body of Christ. I'll bring a message this morning entitled, The Long Arm of Sin. People will say, and I've had it said to me numerous times, it's nobody's business. It doesn't affect anybody but me. Not so. It is never so. And I want to show you, and I'm going to use David and Bathsheba here as an example of the reach of sin. David and Bathsheba aren't any better or any worse than any other sinner. Any saved person, any person who believes in God and who practices sin, is involved in sin, is at the same risk David was at. And I want to show you what it cost for his indulgence. God knows the consequences were unbelievably severe. And so, in chapter 11, we have the world-famous sin. Every preacher preaches on this. I've preached on it. I have another message here that I preached in February of 03. Then I preached this same message in June of 02 and a couple more times at other places. The concept of sin and the tragedy of sin, the reality of sin and the outcome of sin have just been minimized to the point that it has affected the power of the church to get anything done for Jesus Christ. Now, to start with, let's look at the chapter and see the cause for the sin. David was, after all, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He did write most of the book of Psalms. He did invent musics of instruments on which to praise God. He assembled the largest choir and the largest orchestra ever known to praise God, and invented instruments for it to be. So we're not talking about somebody who doesn't know God. We're talking about a fellow who loved God. He said that his heart panted after God like the waters pant in the brook. David loved the Lord and defended his name. He was a champion for God, which simply illustrates that nobody is immune and that sin can capture the heart or mind of anybody if we are careless. Now, how did David get swept up into this terrible thing? Well, actually, it was an easy thing to do. Sin is almost always easy to get into. It's always difficult to get out of, but it is incredibly easy to get in. How did he get in it? Well, he was where he shouldn't be. He was the king, and in those days, the king went with his army into the field. He was the leader, and his soldiers expected him to be where they were. Now, they didn't necessarily expect him to fight, but he's supposed to be on the scene. He's supposed to supervise. And the Bible talks about when it was time for the kings to go out to battle. Well, it was time, but David didn't go. He'd gotten a little lazy and a little fat and overfed and pampered and indulged, and he took himself a little too serious, and so he sent his army, but David tarried yet at home. It's very difficult to get into sin if you're where you're supposed to be. It's amazing how that works. Young people go to a function or a party, a ball game. You know, as long as you stay in the auditorium and stay in the midst of the crowd and ride back home with 20 people, very little chance, very, very slim chance you're going to get in trouble. You notice that it's always the ones who sneak around. It's always the ones that want to hang around the back edge of the building. It's always the ones that want to be in the dark place. It's always the ones who want to be where they're not supposed to be. Amen. If Christians would go where they're supposed to go, when they're supposed to go, it would cut down a great deal on the amount of sin committed by God's people. Amen. David got in this problem first and foremost simply because he was not where he was supposed to be. Then he walked around up on that roof on a warm night, and he looked down and he saw a woman taking a bath. Now, if David had been what David's supposed to be, and remember the man had scores of wives, he was not sexually deprived. It's not like he was practicing a life of abstinence. He wasn't in a monastery. He had bunches and bunches of wives. Matter of fact, God's going to throw that up to his face. Yet he looked down, and when he saw this lady, now if he'd done what he's supposed to do, if he'd had the character he's supposed to be, if his heart had been right with God, when he looked down, he would have said, oops, sorry about that, and went over and looked the other side of the roof, or went back downstairs. But he lingered. So what was the second step in that led to David to this tragedy, this series of events that's been a mark against his name now for 3,000 years? He looked. He looked at forbidden things, not his wife. Has no business looking at this lady in her nakedness. Now the custom was, that's where you took your bath in those days. You went on the roof. That's where they did it. So David should have looked at it and said, oops, sorry, bad time. Went on about his business. But because he liked what he saw. And see, sin generally starts with something that appeals to us. We see something we want. We see something we like. We see something that trips our trigger. And we set it in process. Now somebody said one time, well, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, which is true. But you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Amen. And so David was in the wrong place, and he looked at things that were forbidden. This is another man's wife, and he has no right to feast his eyes and stir the lust in his heart looking at another man's wife. He would have been appalled. He probably would have put to death another man he had caught looking at his wife in the same way. Then, third step, he not only saw her and lingered, he lusted in his heart. Verse 3. He wanted her and he set out to get her. And David let nothing stand in his way. He's the king, he's a monarch. He has a multitude of wives and concubines. But he sees this little treasure that he wants. And he doesn't stop to think about that this is the only wife of Uriah. He doesn't stop to think about that he's going to dishonor her body. He doesn't stop to think about the consequences that may fall from this act. He just sees what he wants, and to hell with everybody and everything else. I will have what I want. And so he sent down and fetched her. Deliberately and with malice, with a cold and stony heart, and with no consideration of anybody else, and with no thought of consequence, took what he wanted. That's a cold and a callous person. That's a heart colder and harder than the nether millstone. He took, in verse 4, what wasn't his. He could do it, and he was the king, and he did. How often do we get ourselves in trouble because we find that thing which appeals to our eye, or appeals to our senses, or appeals to our lust, or appeals to our pride? And the truth is, we don't care whether it's right or wrong or indifferent or who thinks what. As long as it makes me happy, as long as it satisfies me, I'm unhappy. I'm afraid that in the body of Christ, across our nation and around the world, that is a very prevalent attitude. Not isolated to one church. I'm afraid that that attitude is widespread across the body of Christ. You can go in churches, and I talk to people and talk to preachers, and sin is rampant in the church, in the body of Christ, in our day. Now, I've got to hurry because I only have 20 minutes left. We see what happened. We find out why he got in trouble. And sin is almost that way. We get in trouble when we go the wrong place, when we look at the wrong things, when we dabble. See, he lingered, he lusted, he kept his eyes open. He didn't turn away. And it's when we embrace the idea of sin and begin to think about it. Sin is in three parts: presentation, illumination, debate. When you get to debate, you're in trouble. To see a thing, presentation. That's not wrong. Illumination, to know something about it. Its qualities, its attributes, where it belongs, who it belongs to, those kind of things. That's illumination. Now the problem starts when we begin to debate whether to take it or not. Sin starts with debate. If a man look on a woman to lust after her in his heart, when he starts to think about it, sin occurs. And so David sins for the same reason we all sin. He did not control his flesh. He did not crucify the flesh. He did not keep his body under. He did not bring it into subjection. He gratified and satisfied it. That's all he cared about. Now, here's the casualties. Here's the result. Who are the tragedy? Who are the casualties in this tragedy? So it's David and Bathsheba. Oh, it's a lot more than that. No man lives unto himself. No man is an island. Nobody does things that doesn't impact on somebody else. It doesn't happen. Amen. And it's certainly not true with sin. When sin is involved, there's always folks to be hurt. For example, Bathsheba is hurt. Now, in the truth, as far as we can tell from the story, she's an innocent pawn in the story. She was, as far as you know, a happily married woman. She was ogled by a dirty old man. And she was taken, the king sent. And in those days, the king has the power of life and death. And he fetches her to her house and he lays with her. So what happened? Bathsheba's defiled. Her body is now dirty. She no longer belongs just to her husband. She's been defiled. Sin always defiles. I don't care what the sin is. I don't care the reason for committing it. I don't care who commits it. I don't care where it's committed. It's absolutely immaterial. Sin always makes somebody dirty. Always does. Then the casualty was not only Bathsheba, the casualty was Uriah. Uriah is a faithful soldier. As far as you know, a faithful husband. Loved his king and loved his country. Even though he was a Hittite, he wasn't a Jew. Yet he loved David. And David tries to get him to come home. He wants him to sleep with his wife so that they'll think when they announce that she's pregnant, it's his. David is busy trying to cover up his sin. Oh, what a web we weave when at first we begin to deceive. Always gets worser and worser and worser and worser. Worser. That's a good southern word, worser. Uriah, his wife is defiled, and now, because he will not submit to the treachery and the trickery of the king puts out a contract on him. And Uriah ends up dead, murdered, cold-blooded, premeditated, murdered, so that David can now cover up his sin. What extremes we go to hide our wickedness, that we be not found out. Then there's the baby, is also a casualty. The baby lives just a few days and it perishes. The baby is dead because of sin. Baby hadn't done anything wrong. Baby was innocent. But the way it came about, God took it home. The baby dies. And then not only is there the casualty of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby, there are the families of David and of Uriah and of Bathsheba. All those families are going to be impacted. All those families are going to be hurt. All those families are going to suffer loss. Every one of them is going to pay a price because of David and his lust. Which brings me to point number three. Not only is there the casualties, there's the consequence. Now, the consequence in three parts. There's the consequence then and there. There's the consequence thereafter. And there's a consequence forever after. It's not just what we did now. The fallout was not only now, the fallout is after that, and the fallout is forever after that. Sin has got long, long arms. It reaches way, way out. The Bible said God visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third, to the fourth generation. That's a long arm. It's a heavy price to pay. That means the there, the thereafter, and the forever, ever after, that's you and others and God. Not only that, sin does several things. Number one, sin deadens the conscience. You know why that is? Sin always deadens the conscience. You know why? Because you have to deaden your conscience. You have to salve it to live with it. Because under normal circumstances, when you do those things which God has forbidden, your conscience smites you. And you can't live with that pain forever and ever. And there's only two recourses. You either confess it and get it right and turn away from it, or you harden your heart to it. That's what happened to Pharaoh. When it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't God actually doing anything to Pharaoh. It was God giving Pharaoh opportunity to do right and him continually choosing to do wrong until he just got so hard he wouldn't choose anymore. Sin not only deadens the conscience, it hardens the heart. We get to where we can do sin and not break out in the sweat. We can commit sin and not look over our shoulder. Thirdly, sin separates from God. The Bible said your sins have separated between you and your God. Ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, what we need more than we need breath is we need the power and the fellowship and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need God. We don't need God quenched. We don't need God grieved. We don't need God inactive in our lives. We need His power. We need His wisdom. We need His comfort. We need His guidance. We need His light. We need God. Amen. Fourthly, sin deadens and it hardens and it separates and it defiles. Defiles the perpetrator and quite often defiles others. Defile means to make dirty, to make unclean. Then, let's look at the people who were the casualties and see what the consequence was. First of all, there's David. David knowingly committed sin. Then, he knowingly hid it and covered it up. Then he committed murder. He took the woman, she became his wife. When the child is born, everybody's going to think that this little baby is the offspring of the union of David and Bathsheba. What David didn't count on was God. You see, he angered God. And God said, you can't do this and get away. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you, we cannot knowingly sin. When we sin, and all of us do, I certainly understand that principle. I don't know anybody that doesn't sin from the pulpit to the back pew. Now, there certainly are different kinds of sins, and sins of commission, sins of omission, and all. I understand all that stuff, but there's none that sinneth not. The difference is some folks sin and enjoy the sin and continue in the sin. and they won't confess it, and they won't forsake it, and that's what does the most damage. All sin does damage. But David got his heart hardened. He's going to cover this thing up and hide this thing no matter what. He said, my sin is ever before my face, Psalm 51. He said, I water my bed with my tears. David was sorry for what he'd done. He was. He genuinely was. Did not change anything. I've told my grandkids 100 times, they do something and they say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Doesn't make any difference. Once it's done, it's done. If whether it was accidental or on purpose, or whether you're sorry for it or not sorry for it, doesn't change it, it's still done. You knock something off and break it, you can be sorry all you want to, it's still broke. Amen? And David has his conscience defiled, his heart hardened, and you have to admit it's pretty hard if he can go and kill Uriah the Hittite and lie about it and all that and involve all those people. That's a pretty cold man. You say, was David forgiven? Well, as a matter of fact, he was. He was. God did forgive David's sin. That's because any sin can be forgiven. There is no such thing as a sin. You say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? You can't commit it. Don't worry about it. It's wrong dispensation. You can't commit it. Amen? But that's the only one you can't commit. Amen? The problem is, we have this idea that we commit a sin, we say, well, I'm sorry, and I go to God and get forgiveness, and God will forgive, and that's the end of it. And that's true. You go to God, and you're really sorry, and you're a broken heart. You've got a contrite spirit and a broken heart. God will forgive. But that's not the end of it. Look in chapter 12. Chapter 12, and verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because David has got a lifetime curse placed upon himself and his offspring. Said, why? Look what it said. And has taken, verse 10. And because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David's forgiven. David is not exempt from the consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, the idea that it's just sin is an erroneous idea. The idea that we can sin, and because God loves us and he will forgive us, and that's the end of it, that's an erroneous idea. Actions have consequences. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Terrible thing David did. Not only did it affect David, though, there's Bathsheba. Her self-respect is gone. Her name is ruined. And her baby is dead. What a price to pay. What a price to pay to indulge the flesh. It's an awesome price. Yet all across our nation, in church after church after church, for 30 years I've talked to Christians and counseled with Christians who have thrown away their peace of mind and their joy and their victory and their innocence, all for a little shot of sin. Sin is only fun for a season. And then there's a payday. People say, well, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Help yourself. Don't cry when the ships come in. Bathsheba pays a terrible price for David's sin. Then there's Uriah. I feel as sorry for poor old Uriah as for anybody I know. Say, why is that? Well, not just because he got killed. We're all going to die. You might want to mark it down on your calendar somewhere. Just pick a spot. I don't know the day or the hour, but I am here to tell you, you are going to die. Amen? And so it's just a matter of when and where, not if. And so the death of Uriah, while it is a personal tragedy, it's just another death in a long list of deaths. So why do you feel sorry for Uriah? Because he's betrayed. This guy was a faithful soldier. He said, my general is out in the field, the armies of Israel out in the field. My king's waging war. Shall I go in and lie with my wife? No, sirree, I'll not do it. He was an honorable man. He had character. He had integrity. He said, I'm not going to do this. If my king is engaged in war and my army is at war and my nation is at war, then I will not enjoy the comforts of my own home and my own wife. And the king took that honorable man who had done nothing but obey him and defend him and honor him and betrayed him. Sold him out! Why? What offense hath he committed? Why are we going to betray him? Why are we going to take his life? Because I'm covering my sin. Sin. Sin makes people do awful, awful things. Then there was not only Uriah. There are the families. There's David's family. David has done his deed. Now his children are going to pay the price. He said, the sword shall not depart out of thy house. I will raise up out of thy house. Whew. David's going to pay. Yeah. Then there's Bathsheba's family. They're deprived of a grandchild. And they have a wife whose name, whose honor, is besmirched and dirtied in Israel. And then there's Uriah's family. They've lost a daughter-in-law, a grandchild, and a son. See how long the arms of sin are? They just reach and reach. They are long and they are ugly and they get in places that you would never stop to think about. Then, last but not least, not only was there David and Bathsheba and Uriah and their families, there's God. God was displeased. You know what God said? God said, you despised me. Despise means lightly esteem, to have no respect for. He said, you despised me. You dishonored my name. I made you king. You know what happens when Christians commit sin? It affects other people. There is fallout. It has tentacles. It goes all over the place. But ultimately, the one who is the most offended and who has the least reason to be offended is Almighty God. He loved you and he gave his son for you and he birthed you into his family. He bought you with the price and then you despise him. When we commit sin. And then we just shrug it off. What's the cure? You know what every preacher called by God wants? He wants a church where the people don't despise God. Amen. He wants a church where people love the Lord and who are willing to walk circumspectly as wise and not as fools. That's right. Who are willing to keep their body under and bring it into subjection. Who are willing to listen to the commands of God and obey them. Who are willing to perish before they will defile God. What's the cure? Be where you're supposed to be. Don't go places you shouldn't. Be with whom you're supposed to be with. Some folks you ought not to be with. Amen. They'll get you in trouble. You know what we tell our kids all the time? Watch who you pick for friends. Say, why? Wrong friends, you end up in trouble. Pick friends with no character, no integrity, you'll be just like them. You are now, or you soon will be what your friends are. Amen. You hang with them, you'll sink to their level. You won't bring them up, they bring you down. You ever try to hold 100 pounds up over your head? Hold it long enough, and sooner or later, you sink with it. You don't hold it up very long. It wears you out. Be what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be a child of the King. We're a holy people, a peculiar nation, zealous for good works. That makes us different than the rest of the world. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to get back to a sense of personal holiness before God. Number four, whatever it is, be cautious with the flesh. So why do you say that? Well, a couple of reasons. I'll tell you why you got to be careful with the flesh. Because the Bible said the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your flesh is a wild dog, uncontrolled, unspiritual. It's the flesh. Paul said, we are of them that have no confidence in the flesh. He said, we are of them that make no provision for the flesh. You can't trust this thing, and you can't allow it any room. It gets no space. You got to keep it dead, dead. He said, I die daily. I crucify. I keep my body under. Be where you're supposed to be. Be with whom you're supposed to be. Be what you're supposed to be. Watch that flesh. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? No. Can you dabble with sin and not get messed up? No. Fourthly or fifthly, wherever I'm at, be critical of your heart. People say, well, I'm just following my heart. Well, that's a dumb thing to do. I'm just following my heart. What they usually mean is they're following their emotion. Don't follow your heart. See why? Because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God knows it, and God reveals it in this book. You know, one of the reasons folks don't like this book is because this book just will not, it will not paint a good picture of man's heart. If I read it, if you read it, you're going to come out black as tar every time. So we just won't read it. You better be critical of the heart. People say, well, preacher, we're just doing what comes naturally. Dogs do what comes naturally. Amen. Number six, be God conscious. There's a verse that says, and God was not in all their thoughts. What a tragedy, because God ought to be in all your thoughts. Amen. Bringing every thought into captivity. You cannot put your mind on the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and the riches of this world and keep your mind on God at the same time. No two things can occupy the same space at the same time. You better put God in the middle, and God should be in all your thoughts. Well, God's in everything I do except my dating life or in my business life. No, sir. God is in every part of your life. There is no place to leave him out. What a tragedy. What a mess David brought with his sin. Scores of people hurt. And for no good reason. And after it was over and done with and confessed and forgiven, the penalty went on and on and on. What a tragedy. What brought all this heartache? What brought all this sadness? What brought all this shame? Sin. Sin. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is not worth the price. It's not. Sin is a national tragedy. Sin is a church-wide tragedy. Sin is always a personal tragedy. The Bible said, we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved by God's grace, at all costs, and at all times, and under all circumstances, avoid sin. Avoid it. Flee from it. Run from it. Go the extra mile. Go overboard. Say, how far should we go? As far as you have to go. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.